Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. The Lord requires a pure heart as we come before Him in worship this morning. My question for you all is, what is your heart attitude as you approach the Word of God, the preaching of God's Word, and the worship of God this morning? What's your heart attitude like this morning? A little dull, a little cold. Maybe you're still in bed. You haven't quite woken up yet. Maybe you're a little flustered, concerned about many things. After all, it is Christmas week, the most stressful week of the year for most people. Or do you have hearts that are warm and expectant, open for the Word of God? Is your mouth watering for the meal that you're going to receive this morning? I think the same question ought to be leveled to our children. All right, children, let me ask you this question. What is your heart like when Dad opens the Word of God in family worship? What is your heart like? Now, if you're going to get anything out of family devotions, children, listen to me. If you're going to get anything out of family devotions, you need three things. Before you come to that seat, you need three things. Number one, love for God. Number two, love for God's Word. And number three, love for God's people. You see, if you have a grudge towards your brothers and sister, that's why Jesus said, if you're coming into the worship and you've got something against your brother or sister, leave your gift at the altar and go make amends with your brother and sister. Whatever you do, don't get into worship if you've got a heart attitude that's rotten towards your brothers or sisters. You can't do that. And when we were children, there were little things that would get under our skin. We used to have these favorite chairs, you know? During family worship, there was the chair that everybody wanted to sit in. And there was a competition. Occasionally, I would come flying across the living room, slide on my stomach about 20 feet, and grab the chair because I was afraid somebody else might take it from me. Well, if somebody got that chair, we might sit there and sort of glower at that brother for a few minutes. You know, there are little things that can get under your skin and sour that time that you're spending in the Word of God. If there are children in this congregation, sit down with Dad and family worship and say, you know what, Dad's a big hypocrite anyway. Dad doesn't really know what he's talking about. You know, Dad uses the same old dumb illustrations every time. I've heard this stuff a million times. Those sort of hearts will not be blessed in family worship. Just not going to be blessed. If you're going to bring that kind of heart to family worship, God's not going to bless His Word in your heart. See, here's the problem. If you've got a bad attitude this morning towards God, towards your brothers and sisters, towards me, if you've got a bad attitude in your heart right now, I'm sorry, this isn't going to work, okay? This isn't going to work. You know, we can't go on. We can't get on with things. So, see, here's the catch-22. Your heart must be soft and warm before you hear the Word of God. Otherwise, it's just water off a duck's back. You're not going to be receiving the Word of God. You need to take a bath before you get into the Word of God. Confess your sins and confess your lack of love towards God. That you're just not fervent this morning. We're about ready to confess sins. You ask me, why do we confess sins? Because you've got to take a bath before we get into God's Word. Otherwise, it's not going to work. So let's confess. If we've got a hard heart towards God, we don't really love the Word of God as we should. If we're just kind of already bored, you know? I mean, we haven't got into it yet, and we're already bored. Or if we've got hearts that are just kind of irritated towards a spouse. I don't know, maybe she drove up over the curb on the way to church this morning and just kind of got under your skin. No, my wife didn't do it. But if there's something you got to confess, go ahead and do it. And then bring an attitude that's right, a pure heart, an attitude of humility and reverence before God. Now I'm sitting at the feet of my Savior Jesus Christ, my God. And the voice that I hear speaks with absolute authority. And I'm going to receive the Word. I'm going to tremble at the Word. Tremble in fear that God is speaking to me. Tremble in love that He cares enough about me to late all the way from His throne in heaven to earth and speak to me through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm really valuing this. This is where I want to be. Come, Word of God, break my heart this morning. Draw me to Christ again. Draw me to His cross so that I will love Him. Teach me the love that drove those nails through those hands, that I might take a few nails for my brothers and sisters too. Teach me, God, from Your Word. Heavenly Father, we confess our hearts are dull, cold. Our attitudes aren't what they should be this morning. Again, we're sinners. Dear God, we come to You in our rags. We ask You to cleanse us by the blood of Jesus Christ and by the washing of the Word. Wash us this day and open our ears, Spirit of God, that we might hear. Now let's take a moment and confess our own sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 2. I'll read from verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass that the angels were gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told of them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. My topic this morning is this, it's a wonderful life. I'm not saying that the movie by Jimmy Stewart is authoritative, but many of you probably have seen the movie and you know the story, It's a Wonderful Life, where Jimmy Stewart is at the end of the film running through the streets celebrating life, and he has concluded that his life is worth living. That's, I guess, the gist of the movie. That life, despite its trials and tribulations, is worth living. And he draws that conclusion towards the end of the film, but it left me with the question, why is it a wonderful life? Why is it a wonderful life? And that's the question I want to pose to you as we study this passage where the angels come to the shepherds and give this wonderful message, this glad tidings of great joy to these lowly shepherds outside of the town of Bethlehem. Why is it a beautiful life? Why is it a wonderful life? Let's establish the scene first of all. There is a babe born in a manger in Bethlehem, but out in the fields, there were shepherds keeping watch over the flocks by night. And suddenly, there's a heavenly host. Well, first, the one angel, and then the heavenly host, proclaiming glory to God and the glad tidings of great news that was presented here on these plains. Now, the first thing I want you to note is that they were terrified. The King James said they were sore afraid. In the Greek, it is, they are megan phobon. They're megaphobic. Megaphobic. This is not a comfortable time for these shepherds. Why are they afraid? Well, number one, I think they're afraid because angels are not the sweet little cherubic precious moment idea of angels that you get from your Christian bookstore today. This is not the way angels present themselves. I like to think of angels more as 40-foot manifestations of manly guardians of the throne of Almighty God. Okay, that's more the picture that comes to my mind. Moreover, as they express their fervor and their joy, there is a sense of victory here. There is a sense that God is here to overcome man's greatest ills. And I think that these men are afraid because these men have participated in man's greatest ills. They are part of this world that has been corrupted by sin. By the way, there is no reason for the created men of God, of Almighty God, to be afraid if it wasn't for the fact that these men are in danger of death and hell forever. That's the only reason why anybody should be afraid. That's the only reason why any man should be afraid. So we must interpret this form of dread, this form of fear, as fear of death, fear of a judgment that might come from a God who is the God of justice. In other words, these men are afraid because they know that they are moral creatures. They are moral creatures because there is a moral creator who has created them in His image with His capacity for morality. All right, number one, my first point here in the message this morning is that it's a wonderful life because God has great news of great joy to all people. Now, good news is especially good news when it contravenes the bad news. So, again, we're assuming here that these men are open for a message of good news. It is good news when God comes to deliver a world that is so sunk in the sin and misery that we are sunk into. We are in a world that is in so much grief, that is so laden down by bad news, brothers, it's beyond human comprehension. Literally, I cannot describe the misery that constitutes life on planet Earth to those that are born in their sins. We have, I think, pictures of this from time to time. We get a glimpse of how miserable things are. The problem is man is, for the most part, in denial. He is in a state of sin and misery, but he denies the misery. But from time to time, you get the glimpse of it. At the moment when a family falls apart and suffers the indescribable pain and grief of divorce, I think you get just a sliver of the horror that sin brings about to man. When you see what war does in its devastation and all of its bloodshed and violence, when the quote-unquote innocent, when the children and the women are slaughtered by the thousands, by the tens of thousands, and the bodies of broken little two-year-old children are seen in the cities, in the bombed-out cities during times of war, I think we have just a glimmer of what sin does to a people. You need to understand that unless you can see the grief, the tragedy in broken relationships, in death, in hell forever, now you're going to understand maybe a little bit about what happens when a man disobeys God in a garden and takes a bite of the fruit. God says, "You shall not eat of that tree." Now you can see what happens when man severs his relationship with God and is in enmity with his Creator. When that happens, all hell breaks loose! All hell breaks loose! We suffer tremendously, don't we? This is the consequences of these sins. Well, to these people, come. This wonderful news, the good news, the good news. The good news is also good news when it applies to you. Now, this was not good news for the angels. Remember that Satan and a proportion of the angels had fallen. And yet God did nothing to provide a redemptive plan for the angels. Think about that for a moment. Now, understand that man was created a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor, says Psalm 8. Man is blessed by God, but a little lower than the angels. There is a division of created beings that is above man. All right, you have trees, animals, man, and then angels. The angels were not blessed with the redemption that Christ brought to us. Christ did not become an angel. He took upon himself the form of men, you and I. So you see what a blessing it is. This news did not come to Satan and his angels. This news came to you and I. We are blessed, brothers. We are blessed. We have been the recipient of good news. Again, it's not necessarily good news when it affects other people. It's the best news when it applies to us. If the Reader's Digest van shows up at your neighbor's door and Ed McMahon gets out with a $1 million check, that's one thing. But when it screeches to a halt in front of your door, that's quite another thing, isn't it? Now we're talking good news, aren't we? This is good news because the news come to those who need it most and to whom God gives it, and that is to us. Thirdly, good news is great news when it meets the world's most basic problem and saves the world from the grip of the devil. And this world is in the grip, the tyranny of the devil. And there are evil conspiracies everywhere, brothers and sisters. But none are so evil as the devil's lockhold on the hearts of men, their educational establishments, their political systems, etc. This devil has captured this world. And I suppose one of the saddest things about this tyranny is that many people love it. They embrace the slavery, the bondage, the tyranny of the devil. They like it. And we ask, why do they continue to vote for tyranny? It's because they love it. Why do they continue to embrace their sin? Because they love the tyranny of their sin. And to this people that are so captured by the devil, such that they love it, they are blinded by the god of this world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 said, "You hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." You see, this is who we were, so captured by the tyranny of the devil, yet to these people come the great news of Christ. And this idea of tyranny, it comes up in a lot of the Christmas carols. You remember them, don't you? "Fear not then," said the angel, "let nothing you affright. This day is born a Savior of a pure virgin bright, to free all those who trust in Him from Satan's power and might. Or, O come thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny." This is our message. And brothers and sisters, I guess you don't know how blessed you are until you have been freed. You know, people who have labored under the chains of slavery for year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, as some of our African-American brothers did back in the early part of the 19th century. You know, after a while, that's the only lifestyle they know. Same thing for tyranny, by the way. People are subjected to tyranny for generations. They don't know what it's like to be free. That's why it's so difficult for us to try to sell a political message to people who don't like freedom. But by God's grace, He gives us that freedom. And as we look at how we have been delivered from the clutches of the devil, this is good news indeed. Secondly, it's a wonderful life because, this is the next part of the message, "unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." This is part of the message. The salvation comes to us by means of a person, Jesus Himself becoming man, taking upon Himself human flesh. Granted, this is ultimate humiliation. We call this the state of Jesus' humiliation because Jesus comes from the highest heavens, the throne of Almighty God, all the way down into His stable. And our brothers, I think there's a reason why He was rejected from the inn. This is again to accentuate how humbled Jesus was in a state of humiliation. Here He is in a humble little town of Bethlehem, in a humble little stable, there in a manger where cattle would feed. This is the person of the Son of God here in the manger. What a precious child this is. And by the way, every child is precious. Amen? And every one of our children are precious. We celebrate the births of our children. We mourn the loss of a little one who was stillborn this last week in this body. Every child is precious, but here is a precious child. Here is a precious child. This is the child that Simon says, the day spring from on high. This is the child who will be the light for the Gentiles. This is the tender, precious child in the arms of His mother Mary, who would be the deliverance for His people Israel. This would be the child who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would conquer the nations. Here He is in the manger. What a precious child this is. And again, why would God be so mindful of us? What did the psalmist say? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him? It's just the fact that God pays any attention to us at all, to me, is a marvel of marvels. Here we are on a tiny little globe hanging around a solar system. It's just a tiny little sun in a vast universe of stars and galaxies. Here we are. But God is vitally interested in this planet. God is vitally interested in these people such that He would send His Son, His only begotten Son, His eternally begotten Son, His beloved Son, to be humbled, to be in human flesh, to take upon Himself human nature forever. Forever. This is a mystery of cosmic proportions, is it not? Does this boggle your mind? That God would commit His Son eternally to be in the form of human flesh, in order that He might have an eternal relationship with man, His creature. An amazing story. Amazing story. Again, He didn't come for the fallen angels to save the fallen angels. He came for man. And Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the one who dies for us, who intercedes for us, who can relate to us, who has suffered as we suffer. Jesus is the one who is close to us, Emmanuel. And Martin Luther makes this point in one of his sermons on Christmas Day. He says, the devil can't get that close to us. The devil cannot take on human flesh. But God can. But God can. Moreover, there is one of us now who reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, it's something if you happen to be the child of the President of the United States. Isn't that a neat thing? Or if you happen to be a child of some corporate president of some sort, now you've got connections. You want to talk about connections? We've got connections. One of us is the person of the Son of God. And He is ruling until He brings all of His enemies under His footstool and will reign forever and ever as King. And He, our King, is one of us. Finally, it's a wonderful life because God gets the glory. Look at the chorus. Suddenly, verse 13. There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Glory to God in the highest. See, this is the course. The course, it's a wonderful life because God is glorified. And as these angels join together in a huge host, I mean, how many of these 40-foot magnificent guardians of the throne of God are there? The Bible doesn't say how many. Could have been hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands. I don't know. But it was a victory shout. It was a cosmic victory. It was the victory shout for all of human history, because this is the moment when the Son of God is incarnated in human flesh to deliver men such that they will forever and ever be glorified in heaven. You know, Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Yes, all of God's creation shouts out His glory. The stars declare His power and His magnificence. The creativity of the earth itself, the beauty of the earth itself, the sunsets, and all of that declare the glory of God, as do the tiny cell structures in our bodies. We can't help but stand back in awe when we see what God has done in His creation. We watch the little ants crawl around in the anthills. We're amazed at how the tiny ants declare the glory of God, or every snowflake that falls. All of the trillions, quadrillions designs that God has created in this storehouse of the snow, as Job calls it, the workshop of the snowflake. There, God has chipped away every tiny little snowflake, all of their complex designs. All of these things show the great power and glory of God. Kingdoms of men rise and fall. And every time the Word of God says that it is God who raises the kings and drags them down, Rome fell because God is in the heavens and God ought to be glorified in the fall of Rome. God is glorified in all these things. Even the wrath of men shall praise Him, says the Word. Yet the remainder of wrath He will restrain. So with all of these things praising God, here I believe on the plains outside of the city of Bethlehem is the crescendo of the glory of God, the angels, proclaiming the great wisdom and power and grace and goodness of God in the most magnificent aspect of God's creation, providence, redemption, you name it. Here it is. These are the angels saying it's time to give God, but if there was ever a time to give glory to God, it is now. Because we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the Son of God Himself incarnated in human flesh. What wisdom. What wisdom. Did any of this blow your mind? How God provides for redemption of His people with power in overcoming the power of sin, death, and hell for His people. What mercy and grace we have here. The Creator subjects Himself to the created in this magnificent story. This is the highest values for the angels. And that's the created value. That's the created purpose. To give God the glory. Even as it is for us. It's God's highest value to give Himself the glory. Romans 11:36. Of Him. Of Him. And through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. God is a source of all things, such that He will make sure that all of these things work together for His glory. God will be glorified in all things, because that is His highest value. The purpose for Christ's incarnation, humiliation, atoning sacrifice, it's all for the glory of God. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Let me run over several passages. Jesus approaches His passion in John 12:28. Now He says, my soul is troubled. What shall I see? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came in unto this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. What's he saying here in John chapter 12? He said, for this purpose I came to earth. And you thought he was going to come and say, I came to die. That's what you thought, wasn't it? He's approaching his passion. For this reason I came to die. And you're thinking he's all ready to say. And he says, Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. This is the grand purpose, brothers and sisters, for this grand incarnation. It is the magnificent glory of God. As they sat down at the Lord's table in the next chapter, John 13, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself, and shall straightway glorify Him. How many glorifies do you get in that passage? Five? Six? You get the idea here? Are you getting the idea? John 17, his prayer for his people at the end. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power of all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That is, the giving of eternal life is the means whereby the Son will glorify the Father. See, the grand purpose here, the grand purpose, what we're all about here, is the glory of God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, our highest value is to glorify God. Our highest value is to glorify God. But you see, it's hard to glorify God. It's hard for me to consider that to be my highest value. I seldom am seeking the glory of God. I'm hardly understanding the fervor of these angels that stood above that plane and gave it all. Gave all the glory to God there. It's hard to glorify God. It's hard to lift up your eyes from the dust and from our own puny little lives where we're trying to cook up some ultimate purpose in our daily grind or out of the meager pleasures of this world, trying to find some kind of ultimate purpose in this cesspool. It's hard for me to lift up my eyes. We're all so inconsistent. We all know the formulation, don't we? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We always memorize that, but how consistent are you in the liturgy of your life? Okay, you've learned some words. Well, how consistent are you in bringing this into the liturgy of your life? Our formulations are so often so inconsistent. Let me give you a couple of popular examples. There's one famous theologian today that likes to say God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Yet I wonder if that isn't a little bit inconsistent as well. I say we have a hard time lifting our eyes out of our own condition. It's hard, and I know theologians and pastors across America are trying hard to pull people's eyes from themselves, their own pleasure, and turning them to God. This sort of formulation sounds like God is not going to get the glory until I start delighting. It's sort of confusing. Is the ultimate goal our satisfaction, or does God's glory hinge on our pleasure? Now, it could be taken two different ways. A man-centered guy, listen to this, might say, God's just sitting up there waiting for me to get a lot of pleasure, and therefore my pleasure becomes the highest good. You see, that's how the man-centered guy takes that phrase. The God-centered guy says God's glory is the ultimate good. I think here's a better way to say it. We are most delighted when our own delight is no longer our highest value. That's a better way to say it. We are most delighted when our delight is no longer our highest value. That's the point at which we are delighted. As a Christian bestseller, it's been around for about 10 years now, and the author reads Genesis 6:8 as Noah was a pleasure to the Lord. Okay, that's the way he quotes the verse. Noah was a pleasure to the Lord. Now here's what the text really says. Vanoach matzah kaine b'nei Yahweh. That's what it really says. Let me translate that literally for you. Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. That's what it really says. See, that's what it says. Now, unfortunately, somebody, I don't know who translated it this way for this guy, but this guy translates it as Noah was a pleasure to the Lord. That's not what it says. It doesn't say Noah was a pleasure to the Lord. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the humanist author of this particular book interprets the verse and saying, God said, this guy brings me pleasure, Noah. Noah brings me pleasure. He makes me smile. I'll start over with his family. What God really said was, I think I'll show you some grace. That's what God really said. I think I'll show you some grace. That's what the text says. All right, now what happened here? Our eyes had a hard time pulling out of the dust and seeing the grand purpose for our lives. Obviously, God shows grace, not because He needs us. That's not what the Word says. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7 brings out why God chose Israel. He's attracted to Israel. Is that what it says? He says, I loved you, not because I needed you, not because you were better, bigger, wiser, cuter, funnier. I got a real kick out of you. I loved you, says the Lord. In Deuteronomy 7:7, look it up when you get a chance. I loved you because I loved you. What is this? I loved you because I loved you. And Ephesians chapter 1 gives more basis for why God loved us. Why God from eternity says, I'm going to love that guy and pour out my grace upon him. Ephesians 1 says, having predestinated you according to the good pleasure of his will to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is, he showed grace because he wanted to. You said, but there's got to be something about me. I'm funny. I'm cute. I'm fuzzy. No, you're not. You're not. Sorry, you're not. Sorry. By nature, you're despicable. But God just decided to love you. Isn't that okay? Can't we just leave it there? Why do we have to continually bring it back to us? Why does man have to work his way up front to get a little bit of the glory? You tell me why that has to happen. The most popular books in Christendom today. I think it's because all of us do this. Believe me, brothers, I'm not trying to condemn a couple of Christians out there trying to do some pastoral work as much as I'm just trying to condemn all of us. This is what we do. Now let's look at A Wonderful Life, okay? Why is it such a wonderful life, George? In the movie, the George in the movie, okay. Why is it such a wonderful life, George? Is it wonderful because you are such a wonderful person? You did this, you did that, and the world would have been a terrible place if you hadn't lived your life. Well, let me tell you this, George, you're not a wonderful person. But for the grace of Christ. And by the way, George, your good deeds where you saved your little brother in the icy water when he was 7 years old, you're luring 10,000 people into long-term debt. Excuse me. My worldview is showing there. I'm sorry. Tuck that back in. I'm sorry, George. That's not going to outweigh your bad deeds. You're a drunken, angry man. And boy, did that come out in the film. He made his little children cry in an angry tirade before he finds out that he's such a wonderful guy. All right, you with me here? Now, why is it a wonderful life? Is it a wonderful life because I'm such a neat guy? Or here's another question. Is it a wonderful life because God saved your soul and by His grace enabled you to make a lot of bank loans to 10,000 people? Well, God didn't save you just so you could be happy and make other people happy. God saved you because there's something more in life than 10,000 people getting a bunch of nice homes that will someday break down and rot in a graveyard along with their bodies. God didn't save you just to have a lot of wealth and a lot of pleasure on planet Earth. I'm sorry, man has a hard time seeing beyond this wretched earth that can see nothing beyond his own pleasure and his own life. It's a wonderful life because God is going to get glory out of your life and your salvation. Amen. That's why it's wonderful. You say, but I want my life to seem like it's worth living. And you know what? People say, if I could just touch somebody, then life would be worth living. Have you heard that? It's an old Southern gospel song. I think Elvis sings it. Excuse me. But it's got some theological problems. Because life isn't worth living just because you went out and touched a bunch of people. That you were able to take in the orphan and the widow. Now granted, it warms our hearts when we see these sorts of things happening. But if you're just trying to touch another piece of cosmic dust in the universe of pure chance, okay, you're just trying to improve the conditions of another piece of cosmic dust that's just a little more impoverished than you are and may die before you die, brothers, that's not enough to make my life worth living. It's worth living because God is the highest value. God is eternal. God is infinite. And God made your life living, worth living. And here's the other thing. God gets glory out of your life. And that makes it worth living. God's life is worth living. That's why your life is worth living. You see, this is the problem with humanism. Humanism tries to establish the dignity of man by cutting off the knowledge of and the glory of God. And in the process, man reduces himself to another hopeless, meaningless piece of cosmic dust in the universe of pure chance and loses all his dignity. That's what happens. So humanism tries to dignify man, but in the process, he loses his dignity. How worth living is your life? It was worth God sending His own Son to become like you in human flesh forever and ever in order that you might one day be to His glory. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, it is to the glory of His grace that He has made us accepted in the Beloved. It was worth that much. But if you cut off that glory, you say it was all about me getting saved. It's all about me touching the lives of other people. I'm sorry, you're going to lose it all if you do that. You've got to retain the glory of God. It's a wonderful life because God is wonderful. And God is worth worshiping. And God is going to get some serious glory out of your salvation. Shouldn't you acknowledge that? Shouldn't it be about time that you and I start reflecting some of this? Like a mirror? Praise be to God for your redemption in Christ. Oh God, you deserve all the glory for this forever and ever. And this is what makes the angels sing. This is what makes the saints sing throughout half the book of Revelation. This is it. This gives God the glory. Most men don't think about ultimate questions all that much until they face the reality of tragedy and death. That tends to be... That was actually the case with George, right? They faced tragedy and they began to ask the ultimate question. They got the wrong answer. But that's the way it is with us. We face our tragedies. We face our death. And that begins to open the door to reality. The reality of ultimate questions. And this is, I think, what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 11. He is coming face to face with a very grievous thing. And that is the loss of his own people. This is a problem. This tears at the heart of Paul. Don't you understand how close the Jews were in those first centuries, in that first century of the church? They were close. They had come out of 1,000 years or 2,000 years of heritage. They were brothers. And Paul is seeing in Romans the turning away from the gospel of Christ wholesale, to the point where he's saying pretty much the whole branch is getting hacked off of the tree. It's a sad thing. It's a very sad thing. But see, in the midst of this, I think it's amazing that Paul, he feels that great sadness, but at the end of the chapter brings out this rousing cry of exaltation. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He sort of looks at it and says, oh, this is depressing, depressing, depressing. Oh, but look at God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. Oh, who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him that it should be given back to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. See, everything fades as He gives God the glory. C.S. Lewis grapples with the loss of his wife in a book called A Grief Observed. It's a powerful book. I think one of the most powerful writings, one of the most orthodox writings he ever produced. Beautiful, beautiful little book. But he's grappling with the loss of his wife and the issues of purpose and value in life. And he comes down to this. He looks back over his notes. In other words, this is his diary for the first month or two after his wife passed away. It's what Grief Observed is about. It's a tiny little book, a couple chapters. But towards the end, he says this, the notes that I have written have been about myself, about H, his wife, and about God in that order. The order and the proportions, exactly what they ought not to have been. I was looking at me, my wife, and then God. It should have been the other way around. Well, one day, the moon told the sun, I would have more dignity if you just went away. I don't want to reflect your glory anymore. So the sun went away. What happened to the moon? Brothers and sisters, we have been created moons to reflect the glory of God. Then in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. The message that came was a message of peace and goodwill. You ask why there is so little peace and goodwill on earth. It wasn't answered particularly in this song. But the reason, folks, that the kingdoms of men are so characterized by murder and war and bloodshed, why there's so much strife and violence in homes and nations around the earth, is because people do not recognize this child nor give God the glory for him. That's the reason. The reason there's strife in our homes during Christmas, and I mentioned this is the most stressful time of the year for many people. The reason there is so much strife in these homes is that somebody's not giving God the glory. The reason there's strife in churches, somebody's not giving God the glory. The reason our corporations, our businesses are such miserable political atmospheres where there's all the power struggles over power and money and control and honor, is the reason that this is happening is because men's hearts are rooted in pride and somebody's not giving God the glory that's due His name. Oh, brothers and sisters, men have turned the angel hymn back onto themselves. It's praise be to man, right? It's praise be to man. It's praise be to the sports heroes. Praise be to movie stars. Praise be to the politicians. Praise be to America. Praise be to Shakespeare. Praise be to the scientists. You get this in the universities. You get it everywhere. people aren't acknowledging God to be the sources of all good gifts. Why are they singing these praises to men? To the puny contributions, as if these little contributions are rooted in men themselves, not a gift from God. It's because they're not wanting to give God the glory. They're not willing to acknowledge the source of all gifts, or to acknowledge that God is the source of that most wonderful and unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Isn't there a point at which your mind ought to be blown over the God who is the mighty judge of the earth and yet still your heavenly Father, who loves you and sent His Son to die for you? At some point, shouldn't we stand back in amazement and awe at a God who is the one in the three, sovereignly administering the three actions of men, the two natures and the one person, stooping to take on man's nature and beating sin, death, and devil into the dust? Isn't it amazing to see justice and mercy kiss one another at the cross of Jesus Christ? Is there anything here that raises some wonder, some awe, and praise in your own minds for God and what He's done? Will anything raise your hearts to worship God? I think all the misery in this world is directly linked to man's refusal to give God the glory. What do you think? From the beginning, all the way back from the time that Satan said, I'm going to be in competition with God. Or when Adam said, I'm going to make my own free choices. Absent of the laws of God, I'm going to be determined of good and evil. From that moment, man refused to acknowledge that God is God and worthy of our love, our obedience, and our praise. It's at that moment, brothers, that all this misery comes down upon us. How many times do we say, I'll praise you, Lord, until I get a little bit of the blessing of pleasures, and then I'll stop praising you and start worshiping the pleasures for a few minutes? And see, we'll just keep playing this little game. Where I'll come and worship you, and then I'll go home and enjoy some pleasures and enjoy my idolatry, and then maybe I'll come back and worship you until I get some more pleasure. Are we playing a game with God? Or are we really going to worship God and glorify Him as the essence of all that is good, as the ultimate purpose and goal or end in our lives? May God help us to do that. I think one of the reasons why our homes are so lacking in joy, well, for two reasons. One, we're not giving God the glory. And number two, somebody's not telling the whole story in our homes. God sent His Son, and the angels told us what that infant meant. Peace on earth and goodwill to men. God's grace. God's peace. Oh, we need to believe these things. The angels believed the message. A host of them. I think they sang this song like they really believed it. They believed that God was sending His Son so that we would have peace. And we would be reconciled with God. God would show goodwill to us. We would be the objects of His good pleasure. And we would begin to sense that. We would receive that. We have been received by God Himself. As Martin Luther said, he turned to the devil and said, you do not have permission to make life so bitter for me that it would deprive me of the joy I find in this infant. Isn't that beautiful? Turns to the devil and says, you do not have permission to make life so bitter for me that it would deprive me of the joy I get from this infant. I am going to have joy in this infant because I am going to embrace the salvation of Jesus Christ. And everything that He means for me. And that, brothers and sisters, is ultimate joy. Well, this is the message that raises us to glorify God. The salvation that Jesus brings is to the glory of God forever. And God has found a way to bring Himself eternal glory, maximum glory. He's found that way. And you and I are a part of it. And that makes life worth living. That's a wonderful life. Heavenly Father, we're so privileged to be the objects of Your grace. It blows our mind that You should be mindful of us. Why? Why, Lord, did You send Your Son in human flesh to be like us forever? That You would receive us. Why would He suffer that we might live? Why would He be thirsty that we might never thirst again? Why, Lord? Oh, it's the picture of your grace, and we will sing to the glory of your grace forever and ever, and begin now in your worship, in Jesus' name. Amen.